So last week, we introduced our theme for 2019, which is a simple one. It is the question, why? And it relates to the Christian faith. Why do we believe what we do? Why do we say what we do? Why do we do what we do? It also relates to the church, what we do as a church. So I felt that a good place for us to begin exploring the question, why, and how it relates to our faith and our church was to do a series on the church teams. You may know last year we created 7 ministry teams, each with a particular focus, and I thought it would be helpful to ask the question, well, why do we have these 7 teams? What is their purpose? And more importantly, what is the biblical basis behind each team? Because these were not plucked out of a vacuum. There was thought put in to how each team connects with something that comes from the Bible. And we begin today with the worship and Christian growth team. Now, all of the teams are important. All of them have an important part to play in the work of this congregation. And my choice of the order of them is not necessarily indicative of anything at all. But worship is actually quite an important place for us to start, because worship fundamentally is the whole reason that the church exists. The whole point and purpose of the church is to worship God, to glorify God. You remember our verse of the year last week, that in all you do, glorify God in all you do. That's terrible. It was only a week ago and I had to look at my notes. Glorify God in all that you do. And glorify simply means worship. Give praise to God in all that you do. And praise is a form of worship. So fundamentally, worship is at the heart of the church, at the heart of what we do. And that's why we start there. A couple of words about how this series is going to pan out. Each week we will have read for us a scripture reading, and that's what I'm calling our anchor text. It's the passage which kind of fixes us to our theme, and it will be the main one and the central one, but I will give you advance warning that to try and give a kind of well-rounded view behind each of them, we're going to be doing a little bit of jumping between different Bible passages. It won't be too difficult for you to keep up, but just prior warning. So our anchor text today is Exodus chapter 20, but we will be visiting a few other places along the way. So let's start with some practical questions about worship. First of all, why do we worship in the morning and in the evening? Evening services are a bit of a diminishing tradition, but they're still fairly alive and well, and certainly here in this congregation, we do have evening services once a fortnight. Consider that another plug to write your questions so that next Sunday, when we meet in the evening, we'll have something to reflect on together. But the reason that we meet in the morning and the evening is actually drawn from another part of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 28. In that passage, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Give this command to the Israelites. Say to them, make sure that you present to me at the appointed time my food offerings as an aroma pleasing to me. Say to them, this is the food offering you are to present to the Lord. 2 lambs, a year old, without defect, as regular burnt offering each day. Offer 1 lamb in the morning and the other at twilight.'" And so there's a command of God to his people. When you give your offering, do so in the morning and in the evening. It's why so many of us, myself included, as part of our praying to God, will have a time of prayer in the morning and in the evening, almost starting and ending your day with God. And we do the same on a Sunday. We have morning worship and we have evening worship. As to why we meet at 11 o'clock in the morning, well, you can scour the pages of Scripture. You will find nothing to say that 11 a.m. is a particularly holy hour. That just so happens to be the time that has been chosen. It certainly suits me, as you know, I'm not a morning person, so if it was any earlier, I would probably find it a bit of a struggle. Why worship on a Sunday since the Sabbath was a Saturday? People sometimes make the mistake of calling Sunday the Sabbath. It's not. Traditionally, the Sabbath was the Saturday. That's when the Jews would go to the temple and they would have their main diet of worship. It would have taken something miraculous, something truly earth-shattering, to cause them to change the main day that they gathered to worship. And that miracle was the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you remember the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, they had to get him into the tomb as quickly as they could on the Friday, because on the Sabbath, the Saturday, Jews weren't allowed to work. And that was the end of their week. So they came back to Jesus on the first day of the week, Sunday, to find that he had come back to life. He'd been raised from the dead. So significant was that, that the early Christians who converted from Judaism changed the main day that they met for worship. And it's significant because the pattern of worship tied in with God's creation of the world. He created on the Monday, on the Sunday to the Friday, the 6 days of the week, and on the seventh day, the Saturday, God rested. And so God's people rested on the Sabbath. But Jesus rose again on what would be the eighth day, the first day of a new week. The significance of that being that God was communicating to his people, the old creation, which has been spoiled by sin, is going to be replaced by a new creation that's been started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we meet on what is supposed to be the first day of the week, as a reminder of Jesus' resurrection, as a reminder that God is making things new. And so today is not the Sabbath. Today is the Lord's Day. That's traditionally what we call a Sunday, the Lord's Day, because it is the day of the week when Christ rose again from the dead. It's also, I think, personally speaking, a bit of a cheek to call today a Sabbath, because it tends to be the day where, you know, I'm up here working. It's not really a day of rest. My Sabbath as a day of rest is actually a Monday. So that's why we worship on a Sunday rather than a Saturday. And why are worship services shaped the way that they are? Again, you can scour the pages of Scripture. You will find no order of service where God says, this is the way that you're supposed to worship. You'll find principles, and those principles feed into how worship is shaped. So worship the Lord in his splendor and holiness. Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Proclaim the word of the Lord in his sanctuary. All of these principles are within Scripture, and all of these principles help to shape the time that we spend together on the Lord's Day, as we sing songs, as we hear his word read, as I bring you my reflections and proclaim the word that God has given to me. But the actual shape of the service itself is something that has developed over probably hundreds and hundreds of years. And the reason that there is no order of service in the Bible is because God grants his people the freedom to shape how they worship him. He grants us the freedom to worship him in a way that best allows us to connect with him. And so we're not bound by a specific way of worshiping, but we're given the freedom to explore and to worship as best we can, however we can, but always sticking to those principles that I outlined. So those are the practical questions about worship. But there is a fundamental question that we need to ask, and that's where we turn to our anchor text in Exodus 20, the biblical foundations of worship. Why are we to worship God at all? Why do we gather on the Lord's Day to give him glory and praise? Why are we called to glorify God in all that we do? Why do we worship God? And the first of the Ten Commandments, which Isabel read for us, gives us the answers to that question. Why do we worship God? Firstly, because of God's identity. We read in the opening verses, "I am the Lord your God." If we were to kind of transliterate that back into the Hebrew, what we would read is, "I am Yahweh, your Elohim." Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, whenever in our English translation of the Bible you see the word Lord and it's in four capital letters, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name that God has chosen to reveal to his people. At the burning bush, when Moses came and met with God there, and God said to Moses, "Go back and say to the people that I have sent you." And Moses says, "Well, who do I tell them has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them Yahweh has sent you." That is God's name. And so when God is commanding his people to worship him and says, first of all, "You worship me because I am Yahweh," he's saying, "You worship me because you know who I am. You know my personal identity. You know that I am the God who has saved you from Egypt. I saved you from all of the lesser Egyptian gods. You know that I am the one who created the universe. You know that I am the one that has selected you to be my people. And because you know who I am, you are to worship me." His personal identity leads us to worship him. Yahweh can also mean "I am who I am." And that is an indication of God's eternal existence. He always has been and he always will be. There is no other being that created God. God has always existed and been completely self-sufficient in and of himself. He chose to create this world and to create us as an extension of his love and his desire to take the relationship that he had within himself as Father, Son, and Spirit and to share that with a creation. I am who I am. He is eternal. He is all-powerful. He is deserving of our worship. And you'd think that simply his name would be enough, but God goes on to give us a second name. "I am Yahweh, your Elohim." Elohim is another Hebrew word which means God of gods. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, when we read "in the beginning God created," the word used there is "in the beginning Elohim created." In the beginning, the God of gods, the most powerful one to have ever existed, created the heavens and the earth. And so God's giving a double whammy in this opening of Exodus 20. Why worship me? Because of my identity as Yahweh, but also because you know that I am the God of gods. There is none greater than me. And so you are to worship me because you know my identity. The second reason we are to worship God is because what we worship defines us. God said, "You are to have no other gods before me," because what we worship defines us. I want to share with you a quote from one of my favorite authors, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright. He says, "One of the primary laws of human life is that you become like what you worship." He goes on to explain, "Those who worship money increasingly define themselves in terms of it and increasingly treat other people as creditors, debtors, partners, or customers rather than human beings. Those who worship sex define themselves in terms of it, their preferences, their practices, their past histories, and increasingly treat other people as actual or potential sexual objects. Those who worship power define themselves in terms of it, and treat other people either as collaborators, competitors, or pawns. And it is for that reason that because what we worship defines us, that I must say this to you today. Worship is not, nor will it ever be, about you. When a Christian comes to worship, there should be two concerns alone that we have. The first concern is God being glorified in this worship? And the second concern is, have I done all that I can to glorify God through this worship? Those are the only two things that Christians should be concerned about when we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him. Was God glorified? And did I play my part in glorifying God? We must avoid selfish attitudes in worship. We absolutely must. I didn't like the hymns. I didn't really get much from the sermon today. I didn't like this. I didn't like that. I. That's a selfish attitude. At the end of a time of worship together, the two concerns are, was God glorified? If the answer to that question, by the way, is no, then any Christian has a responsibility to do something about it. Was God glorified? And did I play my part in glorifying Him through that time of worship? If we adopt that attitude, that our primary desire is to see God glorified and our secondary desire is to play our part in glorifying Him, it means that we can worship God regardless of the style of the worship service in which we participate. I will concede that certain styles of worship will appeal to different people, and that is absolutely right and proper. That is why the church is described as being like a vine with lots of different branches, where you have the high Anglo-Catholic, very liturgical worship all the way through to some of the student churches that we see in the West End of Glasgow, where if you were to tell them about an order of service, they would give you a funny look because they've never heard of such things, and everything in between. I concede that we will each have our own personal preference somewhere on that spectrum because we're all unique and wonderfully created individuals. But if our primary concern when we come to worship is the glorification of God alone, then even if we are going somewhere that is not our personal preference, we will still be able to participate in that worship because our personal preference is secondary to our desire to worship God alone. Which means that in my life, I have been to both extremes and everywhere in between. I've worshipped in a Roman Catholic chapel. I've worshipped in student churches with the band and the lights and all that stuff, and everywhere in between. And some of it really resonated with me personally, and some of it didn't, and that's okay. Because the primary concern was God glorified in this time of worship? And if the answer was yes, then that's fine. So that is to be our primary concern. And because what we worship defines us, we must ensure that what we worship is God. Because when we put other things in place of God, all it does is damage us. And if we come to worship with an attitude of selfishness, we are putting ourselves in the place of God, which again will just simply damage us. Finally, from Exodus chapter 20, why do we worship God? Because He is a jealous God. Now, this is one of those times where It's a difficult thing to read in the Bible because we think of God in such positive terms that it seems so strange to think of him as jealous. Because I'm sure we would all agree that we would think of jealousy as being a negative quality. Jealousy is something that we are to avoid. Indeed, one of the other commandments, do not covet your neighbor's this, that, or the next thing. Don't be jealous of what other people have. So how can we reconcile the jealousy of God with the fact that he is all good? A quote from one of the study Bibles I use, when used of God, this word jealousy describes his passion for his holy name, a zeal that demands the exclusive devotion for his people. It is employed when that claim is threatened by other gods. So when God is described as jealous, it's not that God is being described in a negative way. It is simply trying to put in human words an understanding that God knows that he deserves our worship and wants that worship. Why? Because it is the best for us and it is what he deserves. So when we give that worship to other things, of course he will be jealous. But that jealousy should not be seen in a negative way. Certainly, it was the jealousy of God that caused him to come into this world as Jesus Christ, because he wanted his people to have a relationship where he was put first, and we could not do that on our own. We needed Jesus to come and to set all that right. So God is a jealous God, but we should not see that as a negative thing. The verses go on to explain that on those who hate God, those who continue to reject God and indulge in sinful behavior, he will punish them to the third and fourth generation. It was very interesting to read about those verses because to the third and fourth generation was at that time considered the kind of the maximum that a household could be. Great-grandparent, grandparent, parent, child. Four generations. Nowadays, with healthcare improving and so on, the number of generations that you can have living at any one time is increasing. But at that time, it was probably only going to be back to your great-grandparent. And also what I read suggested that God does not necessarily need to actively bring punishment to households that reject him and indulge in sinful behavior. Because, and any of us who have done any work with children or young people will know about adverse childhood experiences. We'll know how the sins of the parents will negatively impact children. That, in a sense, is the punishment that God is talking about. If you reject me and indulge in sinful behavior, your actions will be visited upon your children. You will cause them untold misery because of how you, as a parent, a grandparent, or a great-grandparent, are acting. But of course, God doesn't finish there because he goes on to say, for those who love me, I will bless them to the thousandth generation. And in that, God is saying this cycle of sin that goes from parent to child, parent to child, parent to child can be broken if one of them at some point simply repents and says, no more sinful behavior, no more rejecting God. We will have him and love him and obey his commands. And God says the blessing on that family will go to the thousandth generation. And that says something as well to us about the grace of God, doesn't it? That he will bring punishment and trouble on 3 to 4 generations for those who reject him. But if you've had someone in your past, even if it was 1,000 generations ago, who loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, the blessing that God has poured out on them is continuing thousands of generations later. Such is his grace. My goodness, why wouldn't we want to worship a God who is that wonderful and that gracious, that he's so willing to bless those people? But of course, this isn't just the worship team. This is the worship and Christian growth team. And the two are linked. The two are bound together and are in many ways inseparable. We sometimes, certainly if some of the theology books and things that I read will have worship as one chapter and discipleship or Christian growth as another chapter, as though it's somehow separate from worship. But actually, having reflected on the things that I have done for this sermon, the two are inseparable. In Matthew 22, Jesus is asked a question. He is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Now, what is interesting, what is really, really interesting, is that Jesus doesn't actually then go on to quote any of the Ten Commandments. Instead, he goes to the passage which I read for us at the start of worship, Deuteronomy chapter 6. That passage in Jewish tradition is called the Shema. It was a prayer that was to be repeated and repeated. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. In some other places it will say all your strength. This is the first and greatest command, Jesus says. Interesting that he doesn't go for the Ten Commandments. Instead, he goes for a prayer that reminds the people that they are to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how does that connect to Christian growth? Well, if we accept that what we worship will define us, then in order to grow as a Christian, our worship of God is fundamentally important. Because if we worship God, God is who will define us. We will become defined not by any human thing, power, money, whatever. We will be defined by God. And if we continue to do that, and over the course of our lives, allow our worship of God to define us and shape us and mold us and change us and help us to grow and flourish, then there is only one destination. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, "For those he God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into what? Into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." If we are defined by God, if our worship of God is central, then the destination is to be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is the epitome, the goal of Christian and spiritual growth. To become like him. And our worship is central to that. It's a core thing. Because we are to glorify and worship God in all things. So yes, we gather and we worship God on a Sunday, and that's important because it's the first day of the week. It's a reminder of Jesus' resurrection. This is, after all, the Lord's Day. And we are called to set ourselves apart for a time to focus solely on him. But God is not just for a Sunday. And God is not just for the hours of 11 o'clock till 12:15 on a Sunday. When you go to work tomorrow, you are to worship God in your work. If you're retired and tomorrow you have the luxury of meeting a friend for a cuppa, you are to worship and glorify God in sharing a cup of tea with that friend. If your hobby is knitting, and knitting is seeing a resurgence as a hobby, by the way, if your hobby is knitting, you are to glorify God in your knitting. Worship and glorification of God in all aspects of life. That is what we are called to do. And if we do so, if we allow that to define us, then increasingly we will become like Jesus Christ. And that is the evidence of true Christian or spiritual growth. And I want to implore you this morning not to rest on your laurels, not to think that just because you have been attending services of worship or have been a member of a church for however many years that you can name, that somehow that is sufficient. Even I will check in with God and with Christ and say, where am I not putting you first, God? Where am I not worshiping you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? What idols or temples have I built in my own life that I put before you that need to be torn down and replaced with you? And we have to do that, because if we don't, we won't become more like Christ. And there will be a question mark over, well, do we truly believe in God? Do we truly accept that Jesus is our Savior and Lord? And if there is that question mark at all, that has eternal consequences. Not for God, because he knows all things and can figure all these things out, but on a human level, any question mark over a person's standing before God leaves us in doubt. Do they have a place in God's new creation? Do they have a place in his kingdom? Will I see my loved one again? I don't know, because they didn't exhibit the evidence of true spiritual growth. So I implore you today, don't take this for granted. Don't assume. My favorite phrase, you know what they say about assuming? Forgive me for this. It makes an ass out of you and me. Don't assume spiritual or Christian growth. Don't assume that God is the center of your life. Check. Prayerfully check and invite God and say, shine a light on any aspect of my life where I'm not putting you first, and then help me work it through. And we will all have something where we're not putting God first. And I know that because nobody reaches Christ-likeness in this world. We will only truly reach Christ-likeness in the new creation. We are all works in progress. So I really do implore you, don't take any of this for granted. Check that your worship of God is central to who you are. And if it's not, invite God to be central before it is too late. Please. Worship is the foundation of the Christian faith and the life of the church. We are called to give God all of our worship, firstly, because it is rightfully his and he deserves it, and secondly, because in doing so, we grow. By making God the focus of our lives, we become better, healthier people and move ever closer to our ultimate goal of becoming like Jesus Christ. So let each of us ensure, therefore, that we are not worshiping any idol in place of God. We must worship God alone here on a Sunday, but also during our work, our play, or indeed in anything that we do. Worship him alone, that you might grow, becoming more like Christ and ensuring your place in God's eternal kingdom. Worship God alone, because worship truly is all about him. Amen.